Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, for a Bible study titled Doing Things Different. And as you're turning there, I was kind of, you know, Arnold said what he was saying about praying for people. And, you know, he said, I hope, or we all probably have someone that we're praying for that doesn't know the Lord. And I hope that to be true, right? I hope that each one of us have someone in our life or multiple people in our life that we are praying for, because I think it's so easy to get in just kind of a day-to-day mindset that we do forget to, you know, lift up these people in our life that are close to us but far from the Lord. So that's a good reminder. I really like that word that Arnold just shared. So Matthew chapter 9. In case you haven't heard, it's an election year. Anyone, is that a surprise to anyone? It's an election year. And so today we're going to talk nothing but politics. No, the whole place just leaves, which you should if that was what we were going to do. But one of the things that in election year, it's they're always different every time they kind of roll around. And, you know, my mailbox gets full with a bunch of stuff that I just throw away. It's like such a waste of paper and resources and money. And, you have all the commercials that just won't stop. But one thing I've noticed this year that a word I keep hearing is the establishment. You keep hearing that? Going against the establishment, you know, being different than the establishment. And honestly, I don't even really know what that means when it's talking politically. It is what it is. But I do know this. When Jesus came on this earth and he began his ministry, he definitely went against the establishment, if you will, the religious leaders of the day. There definitely was an establishment, but he was different. His ministry, it was different. He was he didn't just do everything and all the things that had always been done. He wasn't just there just to toe the religious line and adopt the traditions of men. And in fact, he actually, you know, rebuked the traditions of men and the Pharisees who held them. Jesus did things different. His message was different. We've read that, you know, after the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching because they've never heard anyone speak with such power and authority. His whole life and ministry, it was different from the religious establishment. And for this, the religious establishment, they didn't like him. They followed him around, seeking to, you know, accuse him of certain things and waiting for him to trip up and trying to find fault in him. Now, one of the clear differences in Jesus' ministry and that of the religious establishment was who he hung out with, who he called to be his disciples. Culturally speaking, back in this day, when a rabbi would choose a disciple, he would go into the schools and he would pick the brightest, the smartest, the top of the class, if you will, and he would invite them, hey, follow me, walk this same road with me, be my disciple. And the intention was that this person, the student, would learn as a disciple, would grow, and eventually become a rabbi. But they would always choose the best, the top of the class. You know, but the people that Jesus called, they were different. His ministry team, they were common men, most of them fishermen, one of them a zealot, another tax collector, as we're going to see today. They weren't necessarily the cream of the crop or the top of the class. They were not voted most likely to succeed in their high school yearbook, which when I was writing that down in my notes, I was wondering, I was like, I wonder if anyone in our church was voted most likely to succeed, you know. And I always wonder, whatever happened to that person that was voted most likely to succeed? Did they succeed? I don't know. I wasn't voted that. I would have been voted most, yeah, class clown. My dad, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, thanks for that, Dad. But the disciples, those that surrounded Jesus, who he called to follow him, they were actually described in the book of Acts as uneducated and untrained. But it didn't matter because they had been with Jesus, which was very encouraging. I'm always encouraged when I consider the people that God chooses to use. You know, the people that God chose to surround himself with during his ministry, because it means that we don't have to be the best reader, the best orator, the best communicator, the best anything to be used by God. See, in our church culture today, something that you kind of run into, and I don't know if it's bad or good or whatever it is. It is what it is. Like I could apply for a lot of lead pastor jobs in different places, and I wouldn't meet the qualifications because I didn't go to seminary. They'd say, "Well, you don't have a seminary degree. You don't qualify to be the pastor." And it's like, "But I have the Holy Spirit." Nope, you need a degree. And listen, I'm not bashing seminary. I don't think there's anything wrong with seminary or Bible college. I did go to Bible college. I'd like to eventually go to seminary one of these days. I think continuing education is good. But when Jesus calls his disciple, he doesn't look at the degrees on our wall in the schools that we've been to or the classes that we've taken. What he's looking for is availability. He's looking for an open heart, an open mind, someone that's going to be obedient to do what he calls them to do. That's what he's looking for when he calls his disciples. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro the earth, looking for those who are loyal to him, that he might be strong on their behalf. The enemy would love for us to think that, oh, God can't use me because I'm just a common man or woman for that matter. I don't have any special talents. I just am this or I just am that. The enemy would love for us to buy into that lie. But all we have to do is look at his disciples and realize, man, God chooses to use people like me and people like the disciples. Corinthians says he uses the foolish of the world. And that's not insulting. I'm glad that he does. I'm glad that he does. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry here in chapter 9, for best we can tell as you read the Gospels together, from best we can tell, Jesus has called Peter and James and Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel. So he's got about 6 disciples at this point, if we were to read it chronologically. We know for sure that Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were all fishermen. You can probably conclude that Philip and Nathaniel, based on John chapter 21, that they were most likely fishermen as well. But as we pick up in chapter 9 here, in chapter 9, verse 9, we see Jesus call probably the most unlikely pick of them all. As Matthew, the author of this gospel, who Mark and Luke refer to as Levi, his given name, Matthew writes and describes that moment in his life in which and Jesus called him. It's his testimony for the most part. He says, like, here I was sitting in a tax office. And Jesus came and he said, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. See, when Jesus called Matthew, that would have been surprising to say the least. That would have opened some eyes. I remember the first time I went to church. I think I've told this story before, but we can still laugh if you've heard it. I went to the church after just doing whatever, and the Lord woke me up spoke to me at night one time, said, "Hey, you need to go to church." I did the next Sunday. My cousin, who's the youth pastor, as I'm walking up, "What are you doing here?" Super great, welcoming team. But right, because it was surprising. He was surprised to see me there because it's not something that I would, was doing at the time. And so when Jesus calls Matthew, it would have been surprising. In fact, this would have been quite controversial because Matthew, as we know, he was a tax collector. And in case you didn't know, people don't like tax collectors. They don't like the IRS. But especially in Jesus' day, tax collectors, we don't like tax collectors because they take our taxes. But, we don't hate them as people. I don't know a tax collector. Anyone in here know a tax collector? Someone raises their hand. I'm a tax collector. And so, sorry if you are a tax collector. We love you. We just don't like paying taxes. But we do because Jesus said we should. But in Jesus' day, they were hated. They were hated. Some historians say that they were described as beasts in human shape. They were referred to as pigs. Others called them licensed robbers. Why were they so hated? Well, it's because they worked for the Roman government. And at this point in history, Israel, they were not a free nation. They were still under Roman rule, which meant they were under Roman law. And under Roman law, taxation was terrible. They were taxed for everything. We feel like we're taxed for everything. They were taxed for everything. They had an income tax. They had a ground tax, which is kind of like our property tax. But then they had this other tax called a poll tax. That was basically a tax to let you live. Oh, you made it another year. Pay us a tax. That was offensive to Jews living in what they viewed as their country that God had given them. They were taxed for it. And the way it all worked to understand why Matthew would have been such a controversial pick and why tax collectors were so hated amongst the Jewish people is because this is how it worked. Rome would go in and assess districts. So let's put it, you know, in our terms. You look at Charleston, and let's call them the five boroughs, if you will, of Charleston. You have Daniel Island, you have West Ashley, John's Island, James Island, and the Peninsula. I don't think I'm missing any part of Charleston there. And so they would come in, look at Charleston, all those different areas, and then they would essentially auction off the rights to collect taxes in, say, West Ashley. And so people would bid to have the rights to collect taxes in West Ashley. And if I'm given the rights to take taxes in West Ashley, I would be responsible for sending a certain amount of money back to Columbia. They would be responsible with sending a certain amount of money back to Rome. But anything that they would collect on top of what they were supposed to send back to Rome, they could keep. That's how they would earn a living. And so you could imagine it could be a pretty lucrative career because there was no rules that governed how much a tax collector could ask for. Rome didn't care how much a tax collector asked for. As long as Rome was paid, Rome was happy. A tax collector could go, Matthew could sit in his booth and be like, hey, you know what, your fish tax this week, it's going to be this much. And if you say, well, last week it was that much, well, sorry, you got to pay it. And there was nothing a Jewish citizen could do about it. They couldn't do anything about it. If they chose not to pay it, all a tax collector had to do was get one of their Roman centurions that stood guard and made sure everything fell in line and say, hey, tax evasion. You need to arrest them, or even worse. They were professional extortioners, Matthew was. Hated by all. Again, referred to as pigs. The only people that Jewish men hated more or Jewish people hated more than the Romans were tax collectors that worked for the Romans. For this, the tax collectors were treated as outcasts. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. They could not worship. They were kicked out of their families and shunned. You would not want to associate with your brother who was a tax collector or your son who was a tax collector. They were as good as, not existing. That's why it would have been shocking when Jesus called Matthew, because you didn't deal with a tax collector unless you had to. And I often think when I consider this, which many of us are familiar with, I often wonder what the reaction of the other six disciples at this time were. Because again, they're all fishermen. And there was a fish tax that was on top of their income tax. They would have known Matthew very well. They would have not liked Matthew. And so I often wonder what it was like, because when you read Mark's gospel, you realize that they're right there on the Sea of Galilee where these guys would fish. I could just imagine what they were thinking as they're with Jesus, and they see that look in Jesus' eye because they saw it. It's like, oh man, he's gonna call the tax collector. We don't want the tax collector with us. And Jesus says, follow him. Why are you calling him, Jesus? He's a tax collector. It doesn't say this. I'm taking the creative liberty because I just know human nature. That oftentimes we can look at certain people or certain demographics and be like, why would God want to use them? Why would God call them? How would God use that person? Why does he do that? I just wonder. I wonder what their response was. But I'm glad. I'm glad that Jesus calls the outcasts. I'm glad that he calls those who have made poor choices in life, and that he redeems those poor choices through repentant hearts and submission to his plan. Now again, it says that Jesus, verse 9, saw Matthew as he passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew. I don't know why Matthew's writing in like third person like this, but he is. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax office. I love that, by the way. that Jesus sees Matthew. This idea that he knows what Matthew's about. He knows his reputation. He knows what people say. But he also sees something in Matthew. He sees Matthew sitting in a tax office as you let this movie play in your head. But he also sees something in Matthew that no one else sees. Everyone else sees Matthew and they think beast in human form, a pig, license robber, extortioner. I wish he was dead. That's what everyone else thinks of Matthew. Jesus sees Matthew and he sees someone with an open, humble heart. How do I know that he had an open, humble heart? Because Jesus called him to be a disciple. And so he sees him and he says, follow me. Which I think this is important just to make a quick side note, how proactive Jesus was in selecting his disciples. And you think about the fishermen as he walked along the Sea of Galilee, right? With the tax collector, as he sees them in the tax booth, Jesus goes to where these people are. Jesus isn't like hole up in Peter's house and be like, oh, I'm just going to wait till everyone comes and then I'll start selecting them. No, he was proactive. He was intentional in his ministry to meet people where they're at. I just think that's a good lesson for us. So Jesus sees Matthew. He says, follow me. Again, walk this same road with me. Matthew's response, so he arose and followed him. It seems pretty simple. But when you read Luke's gospel, it writes that Matthew left everything. Matthew only says, hey, I Jesus called me, I got up and I left. Luke says he left everything. I find this fascinating because, and I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but it's interesting that Matthew, at one point in his life, you could say, given how tax collectors were viewed, how they were kicked out of their families, excommunicated from synagogues. You could say that Matthew, at one point in his life, he had already left everything for his career. He had left everything, gave up everything, any social standing that he had amongst the Jewish people. He gave all of that up to make a dollar, to achieve financial security, if you will, for his career. He betrayed his own people. Right? He took on a terrible reputation. He chose to do that to make money. Now he is leaving everything that he left everything for to follow Jesus. It just kind of catches my attention. It kind of shows me that what Matthew thought he would find in his career, in, you know, financial achievement and becoming a tax collector, that what he thought he would find there, he didn't find. It left him probably empty and lonely. Probably wouldn't admit it. Most of us don't. But it just tells me that. Like, so when Jesus shows up and says, hey, follow me, he says, okay, I'm going to go. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. And the reason I think that he doesn't say that, I left everything, by the way, just to follow Jesus. You know, I think because from Matthew's perspective, he didn't leave anything when Jesus called him. What did he leave? Guilt? Shame? Think about what you left to follow Jesus. Granted, there are things that we do have to leave behind to follow Jesus. There are things, right? This is a new life. We are a new creation. A lot of people today, they want to bring the old life into the new life, and they want to have a foot in the world and a foot in with Jesus, but that just doesn't work. That's a divided heart. We have to leave things behind because they pull us back and they hold us down. So we have to leave things behind. But from Matthew's perspective, he wasn't leaving anything behind. He was following Jesus because it was worth it. I think about what Paul wrote some 30 years after Paul got saved, after Paul's conversion. He wrote concerning the things that he left behind. You know what he said? He said, I count them as garbage. I think the literal translation is dung. In other words, you know, Paul said, I left it all, and to this day, I still rather have Jesus than anything else that this world could offer me. I hope you feel that way. You know, I hope that's reality for us. Like, are you willing to leave it all to follow Jesus? I don't know. What's he going to call me to? Right? That's a lot of our reactions. What's he going to ask me to do? Is he going to, am I going to get a nicer house out of it? Or, you know, am I going to have to quit my job? Am I going to? And I don't know what God is going to call us to do. You know, when I chose to follow Jesus, little did I know that I was going to be living in Charleston, South Carolina some 20 plus years later. I had never even been to the East Coast at that point. I'd been on an airplane one time in my whole life at that point. Little did I know. But if you're open and willing and you get up and you follow him, man, leave those things behind that hold us back. Leaving behind, I think it's Hebrews, it says, every weight and sin of sin that so easily entangles us, man, God will do wonderful things in our lives and use us in ways that we would never expect. It'd be interesting to talk to Matthew and ask him, like his, just like his, from his perception or perspective, like why he didn't write, oh, I left everything. I think it's because, again, he realized that he didn't lose anything, but he gained everything when he followed Jesus. So after this, verse 10, now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, that the house here is the other gospels tell us, is Matthew's house. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So after this conversion of Matthew, after Matthew responds to the call, he wants to tell other people. And so he throws what the other gospels describe as like a reception or a party, if you will, for Jesus. And he invites all of his friends, the only friends that he has is other tax collectors and sinners, other people that are socially compromised, people that no one else would ever be seen with. And he invites all these guys over for a dinner. You could imagine this would get the attention of the religious leaders. Where are all these tax collectors and sinners going? Oh, they're all going to Matthew's house. What's happening at Matthew's house? Let's go see. They get there and they see, oh, there's Jesus. This guy who had just claimed, you know, last chapter, but not in their mind. It was probably like a few days before that. But who had just claimed to have authority to forgive sins. Now here he is, he's sitting and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because he didn't do that. They were upset, you could imagine. See, in the Jewish culture, when you got an invitation to dine with, there were certain people you would never dine with, because to dine with someone was really to become one with someone. That's kind of how they viewed it. It was a very intimate thing to break bread with someone. And so you would never break bread with a tax collector or a sinner. From their perspective, Jesus is approving of what they're doing because he's breaking bread with them. And that could be furthest from the truth. And so you notice, right, they see him with a bunch of tax collectors, and so what do? Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I find that interesting again, right? They see Jesus. They don't actually go to Jesus. They don't confront Jesus in it. I think they're cowards at this point. Instead, they go to his disciples. Why? Because that's what the enemy loves to do. The enemy knows he has no power and authority in the presence of Jesus. They knew if they would have went to confront Jesus, Jesus would have made him look really bad in the presence of all, which he's about to do anyways. But instead, the enemy loves to go to the disciples to try to incite questions. Because how easy would it have been? Maybe the disciples at this point are probably a little like confused. They might be thinking like, yeah, we just called Matthew. Now I'm at tax collector's house. Eating dinner with him, what am I doing? Yeah, you see how Jesus could use that to stir up some doubt the enemy could use that to stir up some doubt within the hearts of disciples as to who Jesus is and what he's doing. Yeah, why are we eating with tax collectors? And so they go to the disciples. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to him, verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Very practical. People that are healthy, they don't need a doctor. People that are sick, they need a doctor. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, the great physician, these tax collectors, these sinners, they are deathly sick because of their sin. And so as a physician goes amongst sick people to make them well. So a savior goes among sinners to save them. And then he says, this response though, verse 13, but go and learn. Whew. That would have been incredibly offensive to say to the scribes and the religious leaders, because they knew everything. They knew what the scripture said. They just didn't know what it means. It says, go and learn. Basically, Jesus is saying, go learn, you know, what the Bible says. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you're familiar with Hosea, you know it is one of the most rather interesting books in all of the Bible. Hosea was called to marry a woman named Gomer. Interesting name. Any ladies pregnant in here going to have a daughter? Maybe consider Gomer as a name? Please don't. My pastor said, no, I'm not. I'm just joking. But Gomer, she was very promiscuous, to say the least. And she kept leaving Hosea and coming back and leaving and coming back. But God told Hosea to keep pursuing her, to marry her, to take her as his bride and to pursue her. And it's all a picture of God's pursuit of Israel. But really, in that story, what you see consistently being shown was mercy. Mercy, not getting what you deserve. And so what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders is simply, listen, you need to show mercy to people. You don't think they deserve mercy? You need to show mercy to them. This is what I desire, Jesus says. Show mercy. And then he continues, for I did not come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, those who think they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, something we need to understand with this picture of what Jesus is doing, but with eating with tax collectors and sinners, we need to understand this in light of the progressive church culture that is becoming far more popular and really beginning to infiltrate the church. Is they'll look at this right here, this scene, and see Jesus, look at Jesus. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He had dinner with them. He accepted them as they were. That's what the progressive church is all about. No one needs to change. He's cool with who they are and how they are and the things that they're doing. He's having dinner with them. You might have saw a Super Bowl commercial last week. Super Bowl was last week, right? It feels forever ago. There was a Super Bowl commercial that had Jesus washing the feet of a transgender man or woman. I couldn't tell. I couldn't. I didn't know. I don't know. Anyways, that's a totally different discussion. But he's washing the feet of a transgender person with the caption, he gets us. Anyone see that? Anyone see that? First off, let's understand that Jesus never washed the feet of sinners. We understand that, right? Jesus never washed the feet of sinners. He washed the feet of his disciples as a demonstration of servant leadership. And he says, as I do unto you, you go and do unto others, right? It was never anything about sinners. So first off, that's taken out of context, but it gets everyone. See, Jesus is fine with them. Jesus washing their feet, totally fine with them. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, accept the sinner's lifestyle. He never taught that. He never said it. He never demonstrated it in his life to accept a sinful lifestyle. Jesus does get us, but that's why he came to save us, because he gets us better than we get ourselves. He didn't, again, wash the feet of sinners. You know what he did for sinners? You know what he did for me? You? He died for us. He shed his blood for us. That would have been the better commercial. Jesus hanging on a cross as sinners repent, saying he gets us, because that's what he did for us. And so Jesus, again, he does accept me how I am, but you've heard the saying, he loves me too much to leave me how I am. So by sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners, we need to make sure that Jesus was not accepting or promoting their sin like the religious leaders thought, but his heart was and will always be repentance. And so if that meant to have a meal with a sinner, he was going to do it if he felt like they would repent. That was his goal. We talked about this a little last week, the idea of doing whatever it takes this side of sin to see someone know Jesus. And he was going to sit with tax collectors and sinners, extend mercy in hopes that they would repent and turn from their sinful lifestyles and find new life in him. And friends, this really needs to be our heart. Because God might, will probably actually, at some point, call us to be among sinners. Let's be very clear, not to participate in what they're doing, but to lead them in repentance, right? Not to join in the sinful lifestyle. But again, that's what some people, well, you know, I'm just, you know, becoming like all men. No, that's not how you become like all men, baby, becoming a sinner with them, right? You've been saved and set free from that stuff. But sometimes he will call us to be amongst people that are lost. People that other Christians might be a little legalistic about. I cannot believe you're talking to that person. I can't believe that you're, you know, whatever conclusion they want to draw. And sometimes I think we get stuck in our holy huddles and we isolate ourselves from people that in this world that are sick and need of a savior. One pastor, I like what one pastor, he put it this way. He said, we as a church never want to get into the place where we are so comfortable that we give away to the plague in the church, where we privatization of Christianity and we isolate ourselves from the world. I hope we don't do that. It's easy to do. It is, because I don't like being in the world. And so it is easy to pull back. And you know what? There are seasons when you might need to pull out back and to be poured into so that you can go back out there and pour out. And so we have to be very discerning in it. But we are the hands and feet of Jesus. And it is my call as a pastor, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. And what is the work of the ministry? Any ideas? Make disciples. That's the work of the ministry. It's not to plant churches, though that's part of it. It's not to see people get saved, because that's something only God could do. It's to make disciples. It's to preach the gospel. It's to see and help people grow in grace. And in my experience, to be able to make a disciple and see people, a sinner, get saved, that means that takes relationships. Sure, there are times when you will meet someone, you will share the gospel with them, and they will get saved. And that happens, and praise the Lord. But in my experience, and as I'm sure most of yours, your experience when you lead someone to the Lord comes through relationship. Meeting with someone, meeting them where they are at. Again, not joining in with them and what they're doing, but meeting them in where they're at, with a heart of mercy and grace and understanding and compassion and openness, sharing what God has done in your life and the things that you're struggling with and the things that you're going through and how God has helped you. And you share these things that people might turn from their sins. One of the great things about this story we're reading right here, I don't like to call it stories, that sounds fake, this event, Mark tells us that there were many there. So there are many tax collectors and sinners. It says that there were many there and they followed him. People got saved that night. Imagine if Jesus is like, sorry, I can't hang out with those people. Religious leaders, they're going to think things about me. Sorry. No, man. He went and met with them. He stayed faithful and true to who he is and his call from the Father, being obedient to the Father, not compromising anything. And they got saved. It's important to remember. We don't have to compromise to get saved. Don't ever compromise to see someone get saved. Right? That would be indulging in sin. We're going to do anything this side of sin to see people get saved. Does that make sense? Now quickly, moving on. It appears that while they were still in the house, another group of people showed up. And they began to ask questions. Verse 14, then the disciples of John, they came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples, they do not fast? So the disciples of John are the disciples of John the Baptist, not John the fisherman. John the Baptist. And they had some misunderstandings about Jesus. You might remember in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, that some of the disciples actually went to John the Baptist and were like, hey, you know that guy that you baptized in the Jordan that you proclaimed as the Son of the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world? Well, now he's baptizing people and all of our followers are going to follow him, and we're going to have to close our church because no one's coming to our church anymore. They're all following Jesus. That's not what it says. That's just essentially the context of it. They were upset because their ministry was dwindling because everyone was going to follow Jesus. So they had some misunderstandings, but John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was. You remember his response was like, hey, I am the friend of the bridegroom. I must decrease so that he can increase. And he rejoiced that all the people were following Jesus. But at this point, again, John's disciples, they didn't completely understand Jesus. They didn't completely understand the purpose of fasting, and they had developed a fasting regimen similar to the Pharisees, who we learned a few chapters ago, when they fast, they do it for show, for the praise of men. But the John's disciples, they would fast twice a week. And when you read Mark's gospel, you realize that John's disciples and the Pharisees are both fasting this very day that they go see Jesus eating with sinners. So you can imagine the response from John's disciples. They already have a misunderstanding, and here they are fasting to try to like get closer to God, and then they see the one who claims to be God eating with sinners. That would be a little confusing. And so they asked the question, and Jesus said to them with two illustrations. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, Jesus says, if the purpose of fasting is to draw near to God, then I'm right here. The bridegroom is with his bride. This is a time to feast. This is a time to celebrate. This isn't a time to fast, but there will come a time when I'm taken away. And then I will fast. And then they will fast. And just a side note, and I don't have time to go into it, but how the Jewish wedding connects to the return of our Savior is so cool. A Jewish wedding, oh man, I'm going to go into it. A Jewish wedding would last 7 days. 7 days, right? The bride and groom would be together, then they would separate. The groom would go to his father's house, and he would prepare the place in his father's house. Gosh, I'm going here. I've already went here, so I got to keep going. Prepare the place in the father's house. Meanwhile, the bride is back with her friends, like waiting for the groom. You know, just because he could come at any time. Groom could just show up, but he's preparing the place. And when he's done preparing the place, that's where the wedding would be. That's the venue, the father's house, right? When he's done preparing the place, he's going to come and get his bride. So the bride's just waiting. Imagine if that was our culture today, right? Ladies, I got to do my hair. Is that him? Nope, not him. Is he ever going to show up? Mother-in-law is going to go crazy at this point if this is our culture, right? But sorry, mother-in-laws, but you know you would. And then when he sees fit, when he's done preparing that place, he goes and he gets his bride and they go back to the father's house. You see it? They go back to the father's house and then they go into a secret place, let's call it, a bedroom for 7 days to consummate their marriage. Super weird having your honeymoon with your family outside because your family would be still celebrating and having partying and all this stuff, and they'd be bringing you food and everything you need as you're in there with your bride for 7 days in this secret place, you're hidden away, and then you come out and you're presented, bride and groom together forever, right? You see it? Comes back, first gets his bride. The rapture. Go back, go up to the father's house where he had been preparing the place. I hope I'm not confusing you because I'm confusing myself. You go back, you get your bride, you go back, you go into the place. We're gonna be up there for 1,000 years, right? And then, did I get that right? And then we're going to come back. Nope, we're not going to be up there for 1,000 years. At some point, we're going to come back. 7 years, sorry, 7 years after we're gone. 7 years of tribulation. 7 years of all this stuff going on earth as we're kind of locked away in heaven. Then we're going to come back. Then we're going to say he's going to set up his kingdom and he'll be with his bride. That only took 3 minutes. And I hope I didn't confuse you. But it's really fascinating. I would encourage you to go look into all of that because it is, and it is really, if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, it really helps with that when you consider it all. Again, that's a side note as to why they're not fasting right now. So Jesus goes on to make this his point more clear with two illustrations. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine in new wineskins and both are preserved. Now, if you were to take a new patch and put it on an old garment, I don't know this to be true, but it says it is, and so it must be true, it wouldn't stay. It would rip. So when Jesus says, I didn't come to put a new patch on an old garment, he's saying, what I am bringing isn't something that attaches to the old, rigid system of man-made traditions and Pharisaical practices. That's the old garment. What he is bringing is it's not a new patch to attach to that. It doesn't attach. He's saying, what I am bringing is completely new. It's a new covenant altogether. You can't just connect what I am bringing to the oldness of what you guys are operating in. It just doesn't work. It'll break. It'll rip off. In the same way, he uses illustration with the wineskins. And in ancient culture, the skins of goats, they were stripped off as whole as possible. And then they would be tanned and they would be filled with wine. And the natural elasticity and strength would allow for the fermenting of the wine and it would expand. It would naturally expand. After they were done with the wine, all the wine is poured out and it was all removed. Eventually that wineskin, it would dry up and it would become brittle. And so you would never take new wine and put it in an old wineskin because there would be no more elasticity to allow for the fermentation process to allow it to expand. It would just burst. That's the illustration that Jesus just gave us. It wouldn't fit. It's clear what he's saying, right? That the Jewish religious system was so old and so rigid and so brittle, so set in its ways, that they couldn't receive the things that Jesus was bringing them. Jesus is trying to do a new work to bring salvation to men, but they could not receive it because their system was so old and rigid and brittle, and what Jesus was bringing just wouldn't fit. They failed to see that the law that they had held on to actually pointed to the Messiah and the new covenant. The law they held on to pointed to the moment that they were in, that Messiah would come, and they missed it. And since they missed it, Jesus raised up tax collectors and sinners and fishermen to pour into them new wine, if you will, the joy of the Holy Spirit, you know, this new message of the gospel that was apart from the law, but only received through faith. And these guys, these religious leaders, they couldn't handle it. This is why when they see Jesus doing things differently, not according to their tradition, they accuse him of breaking the law. Because everything he did was different. And I find it fascinating to consider the ministry of Jesus. And the greatest opposition that Jesus ever faced was not the atheists, was not from the sinners, if you will. It was not from the God haters. It was from the religious people. The biggest opposition he ever faced was from the religious people. Because what Jesus was doing was something completely new, a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. And in my experience, religion always opposes a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. that God would just move in different ways. But when you look throughout history, when the Lord desires to work, and you consider like the Wesleys of the world and the Whitfields of the world, and you know, he often went outside of the confines of religious systems to do something completely different than the world had ever even seen. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. He's never going to go outside the confines of his word. He always operated and will forever operate within his word. He'll never go outside of that. That's why progressive Christianity does not work, because it does not hold to the truth of the gospel and the fullness of God's word. Because God will never leave the fullness of his word. But he will go outside of the things that man says we should do them. Man says you should dress this way. Man says you should have that tradition. And listen, traditions aren't bad, but they are bad when you elevate them above what God wants to do. And we quench the Holy Spirit, because you know what? That's not the way we do things around here. And when you consider, again, church history, and if I may say, you think of Calvary Chapel, God has used a ton of wonderful churches over the history of his church. But I think of like Calvary Chapel, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with Calvary Chapel or know the history of Calvary Chapel, but back in the day, a lot of the churches, they were established in their way of thinking. When I say back in the day, I'm talking like in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, super established in the way of thinking. And excuse me, and how they worshiped and what they wore and how you went to church and how you approached it and you know, who should be there. And it became rigid and brittle and dead, to the point in 1966, and many of you know this, the Time magazine published a cover that said, "Is God dead?" Right? Because from their perspective, he was. Because the church was no longer moving, you know, from the movements in the past, and it was rigid and brittle and dead. And that's when God used, again, a lot of other churches, but I'm speaking on you know, from a Calvary Chapel and in our, you know, connections. He used Pastor Chuck Smith and his wife and their vision in Calvary Chapel to reach a generation of people that no one wanted to reach. They didn't want to reach them. You know, people that they had been written off because they, you know, were a bunch of dirty hippie people that needed to get a job and cut their hair. And a lot of people got jobs and cut their hair after they met Jesus. But he met them, but he used their vision to connect. Jesus used Calvary and, again, other churches. I'm not trying to glorify Calvary Chapel. This is not the point of what I'm talking about here. They were willing to go outside the confines of what religion was saying at the time to reach people that religion did not want to reach, and they did. And people got saved, and lives were changed, and churches were planted, and more people got saved, to the point where, like, the Jesus Revolution in the Time magazine, right? From God is dead to Jesus Revolution, because churches were willing to go outside the confines of organized, strict, rigid religion, but being moved by the Holy Spirit and to be obedient to that moving. You might have heard the story, like you probably did, the whole, you know, they can't come in here. They're making our carpets dirty. They need to wear shoes and this and that. And you rip out the carpets then, was the attitude. But again, God went outside of the confines of religious culture to reach him. And as I consider that in church history, y'all, there is a generation coming up right now that we have never seen before. You talk about confusion. You talk about lost. You talk about empty. You talk about what is truth, right? Your truth, my truth, whose truth? There's one truth. All the gens, all the categories that people put themselves in or they are put into, and all these studies being done, here is what we know, is that they need Jesus. And that is the answer to this generation that is coming up. They need Jesus. Are we going to go outside of our comfort and outside of our, this is how we do it, to try to reach people that need Jesus? Are we willing to do that? Every generation, they change, right? Haircuts change, styles change, demographics change, cultures change. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the power of God, the power of the gospel is just as powerful today as it has been at any point in history. Are we making it known? Are we willing to go outside of our comfort zones and to reach people that don't know him? Are we willing to extend mercy and grace? Listen, one of probably the clearest differences between Jesus' ministry and that of the religious establishment is the love, the grace, and the mercy that he offered. And as I consider that, I wonder where my attitude is. My attitude closer to the heart of Jesus, or is it closer to the heart of the religious establishment? Am I extending love and mercy and grace? Again, none of that, I don't say compromise, okay? We need to understand, I'm not saying compromise. We never compromise, but am I extending love and mercy and grace? Or am I trying to operate in this little, this is how you're supposed to work, God, in this box, we're gonna do this and we're gonna do that, we're gonna do this, and you just pour into here. And he's like, no, man, I wanna do something new. If I try to pour myself into that, I'm gonna break it. All this to say, man, I just hope that you and I, if you consider this your church home, and I hope you do, that we would be willing as a church and open as a church for something new that God wants to do here. I don't know what. This is an invitation. Are we willing to be used by God in a way that we never have before? Are we willing to go outside of our comfort zones? Are we willing to open the doors to anyone that is willing to come in here and sit and hear the truth of the gospel? Are we willing? God's heart is to seek to save the lost and to call sinners to repentance. And y'all, we have an opportunity in this culture. I think of Esther, for such a time as this, we live here. A lot of us today, and I'm almost finished, I promise. A lot of us, you know, I don't want to raise kids in this culture. I don't want to raise kids in this culture. And I get it. I'm trying to raise 4 in this culture. And it's scary. But I also know that God didn't look down from heaven and be like, oh man, you weren't supposed to have kids right now. Don't you see how dangerous it is? You know what I mean? Right? For such a time as this, God just put us here in this moment with these people in our lives, in the workplaces that we go to, in the school environments that we're a part of. He has put us here to be used by him. Amen? This is important. This is another reason why we stay in fellowship, because we need one another as we go out into, you know, the world and into these places where, you know, we're going to be pouring out. We got to come back together to be poured back up in, poured back into. All right, well, I hope that you're encouraged today. I hope you're challenged today. Jesus, again, he said to the unlikely, follow me. People said, why are you doing things different? He said, this is my heart, right? Calling sinners to repentance, healing the sick, that need a physician. May we be open to God pouring into us a fresh new work into our lives and into our ministries. When I say ministries, we all have a ministry. That he would pour a fresh, his Holy Spirit would pour into us a freshness there. That we would seek an opportunity. And like Arnold said earlier, that we have people in our lives that we pray for on a daily basis. So let's pray. And Lord, we want to be open to you, God. And I don't know what you have for us. I don't know what you have for us as a church. I don't know what you have for all of us individually. But we want to lay aside anything old, anything rigid that we might be, but we might not even realize is old and rigid. The religious leaders, they didn't recognize that they were old and rigid. And so if there's anything in us that is holding us back from a freshness of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd show us and that we'd be obedient to cut ties with those things and to change things, even though when change is difficult, especially in church. We just want to be open to you, God. Whatever that looks like, let us not get caught up into a system where we become so comfortable that we're just content with, you know, just here and the people we go to church with without, and we forget that, man, there's a lost world outside that needs to know you. And for a lot of us, it just starts in our heart. You'd give us a heart for the lost, a desire to see people know you, God. And we'd follow your example. We'd go to them. We'd meet them where they are. Extend grace, mercy and your love. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.